Genesis chapter 14. Before we start, I would like to read this. It was handed to me this morning out of the newspaper, which I never read. I don't read newspapers, watch news on TV, or look sideways. This is interesting, though. Church Bibles in Hiding. It says, the Church of England says there's a shortage of Bibles in its churches. Complaints have surfaced that many churches keep them locked up, and one reportedly removed them because they were too difficult to dust. For what it's worth. Henry, I'll expect to see a cleanly dusted Bible. Well, the Church of England, they're the ones that just came out and said that the Bible doesn't mean anything anyway, so I guess this all fits together. Anyway, Genesis chapter 14. We're going to look at just an introduction this hour to this chapter. First, little review. Remember, we've been looking at the wanderings of Abraham. We've been looking at the wanderings of Abraham according to the periods or places he's stayed. He started down here in Ur of the Chaldees, wandered up through Haran, and then down through Hebron, or to Hebron. And then when there was a famine there, he took a little detour over to Egypt and then back up to Hebron, and that's where we left last hour. But we're going to talk about now some things. Remember last hour, Lot and Abram split up. Well, now Lot's going to get himself in trouble, and Abram's going to come and save him, and that's chapter 14. So we'll look at an overview of chapter 14. Just by way of review, the separation. Remember, Lot made his decision based on material considerations alone. He didn't think about the spiritual considerations. They split up. Abram and Lot split up. Lot went to where the good land was, but it's also where Sodom was. And the people in Sodom were very evil, but he kind of disregarded that because it had the best land and he had the best opportunity there, humanly speaking and human viewpoint. He chose rich soil with a corrupt civilization, in other words. That was his choice. So Abram granted Lot the freedom to choose. He said, you can choose as you wish. Because I know that wherever I go, God has made some promises to me. He's promised me land. He's promised me prosperity. He's promised me that I will become a great nation. He's promised me that I will bless all the nations. So Lot, I'm going to let you choose where you want to go. And then wherever you go, I'll go the other place. Because God promised me, I know it'll be the right place. So God promised the land to him and his descendants, and he knew that God was true to his word. And Abram did not have to subordinate himself to Lot. I mean, he was under no compulsion to let Lot choose. In fact, by all the criteria that you can think of, it should have been Abram's right to choose which land he wanted to live on, and Lot should have had to go to the other one. But that's not the way it was. The last thing we mentioned last hour about Genesis 13 is that it provides us the setting for what is to come in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, we'll find the destruction of Sodom. And Lot, of course, is going to be there, because that's where he moved to. But for now, an overview of chapter 14. 14 is going to tell us about the rescue of Lot by Abram and the meeting of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a very important person in the Bible. It's one that there's not much said about him, but he is very, very important because of three different things, three significant facts. First, his name. The name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. His city means peace. He was King of Salem. We'll see that as we read it. King of Salem, and of course Salem is Shalom, the word for peace in Hebrew. So his city is the King of Peace, and his position is very, very important in the Bible because he was a king and a priest, and we'll see that. And under Mosaic law, when we get up to Mosaic law, being a king and a priest at the same time was a capital offense. You could not do that. No king could presume on the jobs of a priest, nor could any priest presume on the jobs of a king. That was not allowed. And in fact, we'll look at some stories of some royal lines that tried to make sacrifices to God and see what happened. God took them as a sacrifice, basically. This is not to be done. But here we have Melchizedek, and he's a king and a priest. Why is that? When we get up to Hebrews, we're going to find out, because we're going to find out that Jesus Christ was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a king and a priest. What about Christ? He was a king and a priest. So very important to make the distinction that God wants us to know that there's only two, well, really only one king priest, Jesus Christ. And he uses Melchizedek as a type, as a precursor to that. So very important, his position, king and priest. And that's interpreted for us in Hebrews chapter 7. He illustrates that Christ is eternal. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. Of course, Hebrews, a book that a lot of people think is very difficult. The book of Hebrews is very simple if you know your Old Testament. And this is one of the examples of that. In 7:3, it's talking about Melchizedek. And in verse 3, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, if you look at the genealogy books of the Jews, and you know they loved to keep genealogy books. I mean, that was their thing. They had genealogies of everybody. And you don't find anything except Melchizedek. He just appears on the scene, and he's gone. So that illustrates Christ's eternal aspect. He always was, he always will be. You know, he doesn't have a father, Christ. A father, of course. He is God the Father. He doesn't have children whose genealogy follow down from him. He just appears, and that's Melchizedek. He illustrates the superiority of Christ in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And that's just a common sense argument. Who blesses who? The greater blesses the lesser. And who blessed who here? Well, the one that didn't have any genealogy whatsoever, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was a priest. So that illustrates the position of Christ. He's a king, he's a priest. He's the superior, and he accepts the tithes that are paid, like the priest did. So he's a precursor, a type, an illustration of Jesus Christ that we'll see back in the book of Genesis. As far as an introduction to this chapter, we start with the position of Israel in verse 1 and 2. Back in Genesis chapter 14, in verse 1 and 2, we get to Genesis chapter 14, and the first paragraph goes down to verse 12. And I would like a volunteer to read that paragraph aloud. No takers? So don't laugh, okay? Well, read verse 1 and 2. We're going to find out some certain things about Israel. It says, "And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela," that is Zoar. When Israel got to the king's period in their history, they began to establish national relationships. Before that time, Israel was not considered a world power at all. It was just a conglomeration of 12 tribes. In fact, when Abram went down in Egypt, Israel was simply a conglomeration of 12 tribes of people. They weren't a national unit, so to speak, and they weren't considered a world power by any stretch of the imagination. During the times of Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the contacts were made at a personal level, not a national level, not a nation Israel level. So keep that in mind. We're in the very early chapters of the book of Genesis, so Israel is not yet a cohesive unit. Genesis 14, then, 1 through 16, is a picture of the political and military life of that time. First, the political life. They had city-states, as they were called. As you can see, and it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar is a city-state. So they had city-states, and they each had a king, and they formed confederations. So they would get together with each other for various purposes. In verse 1, we have the Eastern Confederation. The Eastern Confederation consisted of Amraphel of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Sometimes some of your Bibles may have Goyim translated nations. Anybody's Bible? Yeah, Debbie's. Oh, yeah. That's what Goyim means. You know what a Jew would call a non-Jew? A goy. And a goyim, that's the plural. That just means the nations, the non-Jewish nations. So that's why that translation appears there. So Tidal, king of goyim. There was also a Dead Sea Confederation. And that consisted of Bera, the king of Sodom. It consisted of Bersha, king of Gomorrah. So there we have Sodom and Gomorrah. Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. So those were the two confederations. Now, why did these city-states confederate? Why did they get together? What, each one had a king. Why did they have to get together? Well, same reason they do now. There was exploitation and rebellion. The service that we have in verse 3 and 4, it says, all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So you have these kings, these city-states, paying service to Chedorlaomer, Cheddar Cheeser, is how I remember, Chedorlaomer. And the basic thing that they paid him was taxation. And that was tolerated for 12 years, and then what? They had a revolution. And that's what we have here in verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. Gee, Jim, can't you make the Bible more applicable for today? You know, you read about that old stuff and, you know, you could pick up a newspaper and think you were reading about this. These people live just the way we do. Well, their houses were different, but, you know, they didn't have riding lawnmowers, but they lived pretty much the way we do. They had the same old sin natures that we have, and they exhibited them in pretty much the same way. So that was the political. Then there was a military side, too. Why'd they need a military? Well, the Eastern Alliance had a military to maintain their dominance. Obviously, their annual taxation was in danger. Now, you can't gather taxes without a military. People will tell you to go fly a kite. That's why they maintained a military, so they could dominate the people that they dominated. Now, the Dead Sea Alliance, they had a military also. What was theirs for? Theirs was to obtain liberty from the domination. History repeats itself. This is the same thing today. They were attacked. They didn't want to be part of Chedorlaomer's kingdom, so they fought. And that's the same thing people do today. That's what the United States did. And what was it over? What was the issue? Taxation without representation. You know, I'm reading American history here. It's exactly the same. So there was a military, there was a rebellion. You have a dominating country. The countries that one dominated got together and said, okay, we've had enough of this. We're going to rebel. They rebelled, and there was a war. And the end result was that the Eastern Confederation, won that war. And look at 14:11. It says, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. So Sodom and Gomorrah were part of the Dead Sea Confederation. The Eastern Confederation plundered the cities and took all they could and left. Well, in verse 12, we find out that Lot was one of the captives. Verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Why was he living in Sodom? He had to live there, right? Didn't have any choice. No, he chose to go down there. That's where he wanted to live. because the land was good and he could make a financial profit. So he was there because he wanted to be. Now, I want to ask a question. Why do you suppose they tell us about this in the Bible? About this little, you know, these kings that we can't pronounce their names and the cities we can't pronounce their names. And they tell us they had a rebellion against taxation. Why do you suppose the Bible even mentions that? I have several reasons. First, God wants us to know that man doesn't come up with anything new. It's the same as today. And then, like I said, Jim, make the Bible relevant for today. It is relevant for today because men are men and we all have sin natures. And that includes you ladies as well. We still have confederations for protection and exploitations. NATO. What's NATO? I mean, it's this. This is NATO. This is the Southeast Asian Treaty Organization. This is, you know, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. It's just the way things have always been. Man doesn't come up with something new. We think they do. We think, wow, the United States, we're going to do something totally different. We're going to rebel, and we're going to form a union of states to protect each other. Yeah, that's brand new, isn't it? No, it's not. That's what they've been doing since Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing is new. We still have taxation. Darn. And that, you know, that could very well start another revolution. Still fighting to maintain domination? We're still fighting for liberty when we're attacked? Unless the politicians tell us we can't. You can't fight. I get upset. And, you know, same thing as always. We fight for liberty when attacked. Some of us do and some of us don't. Some of us just stand there and say, oh, gee, what could I give you, sir? Would you like my wallet? Now, it also wants us to show us God's protection of Adam's family. God said something, and this whole episode, this whole thing may have never been mentioned in the Bible except for Lot, because Lot is the key to this. And God made a remark about Abram's family back in chapter 12. If you look at chapter 12, 3, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he's talking about his nations. Verse 2 says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great. And Lot was his relative. And God says, I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. So Lot has an important role to play, and God made a special remark about Lot and Abram's family, and he's going to show that he's not a liar. But we look at the end result. Abram's great qualities is another reason that this is in the Bible. You know, Abram had his faults. Abram told his wife to say that she was his sister so he wouldn't get killed. He had his faults. But he believed God. He followed God when God said, I want you to leave everything you're comfortable with and go. I want you to leave Ur. And then when you get up to Haran, I want you to leave your father's house. And then I want you to leave your family. Lot. So he's out all on his own, trusting completely on God. So he had his faults, but he was a great man. Let's stop and think about Abram for a while. Think about his loyalty. Now he's going to come in verse 14 of chapter 14. It says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, He led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit. He's a loyal guy. What happened? They got my relative. So what does he do? Oh, gosh, that's too bad. I'm going to pray for Lot every day. No, he mounted his men and went after him. So he had a trained army standing by. He was willing. He was prepared. He had a trained army standing by. Willing. He said, okay, let's go. Let's go get these guys. Technique. Look at 14:15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. That's quite a ways north, you know. So he knew his tactics. He had some really great qualities. Yeah, he had a few faults, but we all do. And in 18 through 20, he's going to, in verse 20, or in verse 16 in chapter 14, it says, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possession and also the women and the people. So he was a just man. When he went after this Eastern Confederation and he conquered them, he didn't just release Lot and his family. He brought everybody back home. He said, you guys can't do this. It's not right. It's not right to oppress people, and I'm going to come over there and make a war with you, and I'm going to free those people. That's what Abram did. He didn't have Congress telling him he couldn't do it. He didn't have Congress telling him he couldn't persecute a war like a war, and that he had to ask permission if and when and how he could fight it. Then we get to Melchizedek, and we'll look at a little more about him, and we'll relate him up to Hebrews. Fascinating person, Melchizedek. Very little said in the Bible, but a very important person. You know, in verse 17 in chapter 14, it says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. So here you have Melchizedek the priest. And in verse 19, it says, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham. So, very interesting character, and we'll continue with him next week. And this is where we're going to stop this week. And we'll pick it up there and fill in some more of the details of chapter 14. Again, very important person in the Bible, this Melchizedek, and we need to know a little more about him. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together as a group, as a local church, and study it together. We pray that we can study it accurately, and we pray that we can believe it, and we pray that we can make our decisions based upon it. In Christ's name, amen.